2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul had just spoken to them, encouraged them in their persecution, reminding them essentially that at the return of Christ, they were going to be glorified and share in his glory, him who had faced persecution here on earth and was resurrected now, and that he would judge as well their persecutors, and then prayed for the Lord's work in their life to continue, that faith and power and Christ would be glorified. And now in verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So by saying "now, brethren," he's switching his kind of focus in the letter, and he's going to deal with what was a confusion that was seriously troubling the congregation. And that was around the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. So this is really kind of a hinge here in the epistle. He speaks first of concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, that's his presence, and our gathering together to him, which some people argue is that two events. I see this as he's speaking about one event in two aspects, Christ's presence and our rapture, being caught up to him. So he had written to them about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. And he had clearly differentiated between the saved people, which he said we, and they who were unsaved that would face judgment at the day of the Lord. So Paul had written, they were confused at first, what happens to our dead loved ones in Christ? Christ hasn't returned yet. They've died. What happens? Paul wrote about the rapture, us being caught up together with the Lord, him bringing them with him, all of us resurrected, us changed in his presence with him. Now, they got that down, but now they're worried about, what about the people living? Are we in the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment? So one of the keys, I think, to this section is in verse 5, and again, really in verse 15, in this chapter, Paul is going to basically say to them, you should have remembered what I told you. So in the earlier epistle, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. He's giving them essentially some type of information. In this chapter, he is giving them no new information. This is all things that they already knew that he was reminding them about because somehow what he said to them has been challenged. So that's become the issue. So in writing about what he talked to them about previously, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that word gathering is only used one other time in the scripture, in Hebrews, where it talks about not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, the assembly of Christians. This little gathering, every time Christians leave the world and come together around Christ and his word, it's supposed to be a little picture of what we're ultimately going to do together in heaven, all of us all together. And he says, concerning that, we ask you, notice, not to be shaken in mind, soon shaken in mind, or troubled. This congregation was very troubled about something. They were worried about something they were taught. It was affecting them. He says, either by spirit. Now, that gives the sense of a prophetic utterance. He had said in the last letter not to despise prophesyings. Or by word, that just means report or message. Or he says, by letter, as if from us. So at the end of 3:17, he's going to write in there and say, hey, look, this is me from my own signature. So somewhere, and maybe mentioning all those things, it might infer Paul actually didn't know where this came from. But somewhere, prophetic utterance, word, or a forged letter, somebody was telling the people in this church this, that the day of Christ has come at the end of 2. You're worried because you think you're in the time of the day of the Lord, which is a time they knew of judgment. And they were facing all types of persecution. And so somehow we don't know what the message was. We don't know how necessarily it came. But we know that somebody was basically contradicting the teaching of Paul in the church. And the church was concerned that they were essentially in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, I don't want you to be worried about that. They are, though, because of how this has essentially come to them. Somewhere this report has found its way there, and this false teaching has made them think that the day of Christ had come. The language is present, has come, is already come, that you're living in it. So, again, Paul had clearly taught them already that they would be gathered to the Lord before the day of the Lord, that they would be with Christ, and that the unsaved world would be caught like a thief in the night, surprised by it. They shouldn't be, but the unsaved world would. So, again, in quick recap, the day of the Lord in the Bible is a time specifically of God's judgment, where he judges the world and ultimately comes himself in his second coming and then sets up his kingdom on earth. So when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it mentions a lot of events that happen within that day of the Lord, some of which we'll see here, an apostasy, the appearance of the Antichrist, another temple in Jerusalem, signs in the heavens, all different types of things. So when you take those things together, the day of the Lord is specifically speaking about this time period that we would call the tribulation, where all these various events are happening, but they're happening because God himself is bringing the earth into a time of judgment. So these believers are afraid. We're living in that now. Here's what Paul says. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So first Paul says, let no one deceive you. And again, this is pretty incredible, even in this day. It does seem around the topic of Bible prophecy, people are easily deceived. Now, sometimes because they're new believers, they don't know very much about what the Bible says. But, you know, there's always some type of new prophetic fad or teaching or conspiracy theory out there around COVID. They were blowing up. People were like, I saw this guy on YouTube, or this person said this or this, right? There's always some new kind of weird thing out there. That, you know, you're going to get the shot, it's going to turn you into alien, and then you can't be saved anymore, and you're going to be, you know, something crazy. Like, there's always something out there. And, you know, it's just all the way back in the beginning of church history, here we are with Paul saying, look, don't let somebody deceive you. Don't let somebody tell you something that isn't true. For, he says, now he's going to tell them how to work through some of those things. Now, you'll notice in your Bible, it says, that day will not come in italics. So, if you don't know, what that means is those words are inserted by the translators. They're not actually there in the Greek. They're there to help us understand. And most of the time, that's really easy, and they are very helpful. Because if we just read it straight out, it wouldn't make sense in English. So, right, the sentence would be, let no one deceive you by any means, for unless the falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself. Right, you're like, you're kind of missing something there. It doesn't really fit. So, what they added there isn't totally helpful, because if you just read it, it makes it seem like the things he's about to mention happen before the day of the Lord happens, when the grammatical structure is giving us the sense that it happens first within the day of the Lord. So it's not that the Antichrist shows up first and then later the day of the Lord happens. It's these are the first things you would see within the day of the Lord. So there's similar Greek structures, like in Matthew 12:29, Jesus would say, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? obviously the man isn't bound outside of the house. He enters the house first, but the first thing he does in the house is bind the strong man. That's what happens within the scenario. So what this is saying here and what Paul's saying here is, for you will see these things first, the falling away and this Antichrist, within the day of the Lord. Because you guys aren't seeing these things, you're not in the day of the Lord. That's the whole point. This would have been happening. You should have known this. And again, this is not new information for them. He's just telling them all the things he's already told them. He's reminding them of what's happened. And to be honest, we've had these conversations with people, some often who are tricked and they think we're at this point in Bible prophecy, or we're at this point in Bible prophecy, or maybe we're stuck in this place here. And we just go through, yeah, but the Bible says this has to happen and this has to happen too. And you would be seeing this if we were at this point. So that's essentially what Paul is playing out here. What he says then is this: let no one deceive you by any means, unless that day won't come, or you won't be within the day of the Lord, unless the falling away comes first. So here's the first thing you would notice: the falling away. And the Greek there is apostasia. And it means, essentially, the two Greek words put together mean to stand apart. It's a departure of something. There are some guys who try to argue that this is speaking of the rapture here. Your Bible may actually translate it departure. But it's never used in terms of the rapture. It's always used in terms of stepping away from something, giving something up. It's only used one other time in Scripture, and it's speaking of the Jews who stepped away, essentially, from Moses. So what Paul is saying here is he's describing a defection, a mass departure of the faith. That one of the things that's going to classify the end times and the day of the Lord is professed Christianity is essentially going to give up true Christianity. There's going to be a mass departure of those who are keeping the true faith. Spoken of this type of thing numerous times in Scripture: Matthew 24, 10 through 13, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, 2 Timothy 4. There's going to be a widespread type of surrender of the truth of God within what would profess itself as Christendom. The reality is we see this today, not even just what we won't even just, it's not even just Catholic or Protestant. You could go in anything that calls itself Christianity, and in a large portion of places that would meet in a building and call themselves Christians, they don't actually believe the Bible. They don't believe God is creator. They don't believe in how he's made men and women or marriage. Many of them don't even believe in the atonement. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. They don't believe that the Bible is authoritative. There's just some fishermen and random people who have made this up. We can't trust it. A large portion of the church, you can enter the building and there's not actually a real believer in the place. And what this is going to say is, Paul would say, you're going to see this huge reality of this if you were in the day of the Lord. They were the only church in Thessalonica, right? These were the only Christians in town. There wasn't, the gospel was just going out. People were just getting saved. They weren't immediately departing the faith at that point. It's going to be something that characterizes that moment. The Bible's pretty clear. Things are going to get worse, not better. There is some element of the church, and they're real brothers and sisters in Christ, but they think essentially the church is going to get better and better and eventually take over the world. And when the whole world is evangelized, Jesus is going to come back. That's just not actually in the Bible. And the only way Jesus comes back is when he comes back and wins the kingdom for himself. It's not handed to him by a victorious church. He takes it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in victory and in battle. It's his kingdom and his victory. It's not the church's. So not to depress anyone, but There is no promise of a worldwide revival or something before the return of Christ. In fact, Jesus and the apostles taught the opposite, that things were going to wax worse and worse, that there was going to be a form of godliness, but a denial of the power thereof. Jesus would ask the question in Luke 18, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's a powerful question. The Bible says it would be like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, there is one family with real faith on the face of the earth. So God can still do a work. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for a revival or look for that or hope for it, because when Pentecost came, wherever the church has lagged, God keeps it alive. And when it starts to fall apart because we're all weak, he sends revival and he gives new life and he stirs up the church again and he keeps the church alive as long as he wants in human history. But there's going to be a time where apparently that plays out. And there's an apostasy that characterizes the church, a falling away. And Paul's saying, you don't see that yet. The next thing he says is, the man of sin there is revealed, the son of perdition, the man of sin. This is the man of sin, or your Bible might say lawlessness. It's the man who is the fully ripe version of sin or lawlessness. It is a true man. The word there is man. This is going to be speaking of the Antichrist, but there are some people who think the Antichrist is Satan. They think he's the Pope. They think he's the personification of sin as a force, an impersonal force. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation speak of this man. It is a man. He is going to, no doubt, be possessed by Satan. The Bible says Satan entered into Judas, but it is a man who's going to come on the scene. He will be, notice what it says, revealed. This is the same word that was said of Jesus in 1:7, his apocalypsis. There's going to be a revelation, and it's said about him twice more in verses 6 and 8. He is revealed. There's a revelation of who this person is. So, again, there's always conspiracies about who the Antichrist is or who the Antichrist could be. You know, it's so-and-so, it's so-and-so. It's Donald Trump, it's Elvis, it's whoever in the world, it's the Pope. We always have some guests. Here, if the man of sin is hidden, you're not in the day of the Lord, right? And if you're not in the day of the Lord, then you won't know who the man of sin is. That's the whole point. He is going to be revealed at that time. That's when you will be able to see and know who this character is. Paul also calls him here the son of perdition, or the son of waste, the son doomed to destruction. It is what is said of Judas. Paul doesn't want to give him any credit. He's going to make sure every time he talks about this guy that he emphasizes he's a loser, despite the power that is evident in his life on a supernatural level. He is not the one who wins. How is this man of sin revealed? Look at verse 4. It tells us two ways here. First, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. So he will claim to be God, not just a God, God. There are many rulers that have come that claim to be a god, claim to be deity, Caesars or pharaohs. But as far as I know, none of them claim to be the only god. They might have been one among many. But this one is going to come to be God. He will be risen against everything and anything else that can be worshipped. He's going to have one religion, one image, one mark, all to claim for one god. Daniel 11:36 and 37 says this about him. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall neither regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So this one will be revealed in claiming exclusive deity, raising himself above them all. And it says in 4, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is a specific reference to what is called the abomination of desolation, as spoken of by Daniel and referenced by Jesus in Matthew 24:15. This Antichrist will be revealed because he'll be the one that goes into a rebuilt Jewish temple, into the holiest place, and claims that worship for himself. The place that would only be for Jehovah and his presence, he is going to claim deity there and demand to be worshiped as God. That's Paul saying, have any of these things happen? Right, I told you this. This is what is going to happen in the day of the Lord. The man of sin is going to be revealed. These are the things he's going to do. Have you seen any of this? J.G. Bellay writes in his notes on Thessalonians, when the building, the temple, shall be completed and Satan's creatures seated in it, when Satan, after his own manner, shall have fulfilled his own promise, you shall be as gods. Then upon his consummation, this full-grown form of evil, this manhood of iniquity, the doom of God shall come, and the man of sin shall be the son of perdition. God's going to take care of this. But Paul is saying, I told you these things. These things haven't happened yet. You should have seen this. Verse 5, here's a very gentle rebuke. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Right? No new information here. Hey, guys, we talked about this. Don't you remember this is what I said to you? If you held to the things I taught you, you wouldn't have been troubled or deceived by false teaching. You would have known. And again, Paul's method is still good for us. If somebody claims something prophetic is happening in the world, then I should measure that by all that the Bible teaches. Sometimes people pull out one little thing and, you know, oh, the sun and the moon here in Revelation, these are these things. And you're like, oh, okay, well then, if that's where we're at, where's the Jewish temple? Where's the Antichrist? Where is it, right? You go through, okay, what are all the things I taught you? And it's so important that we just hold to the scripture. Paul, his purpose here is to comfort and correct these believers. He is not teaching new end times content. He's reminding them of old content that has been contradicted. And now they're wondering if it's false. And he wants to remind them, if you just would have held to what the Bible says, you've been all right. And it's important for us. I got to remember to hold to what the scripture says. There's always somebody that's worried, I got the mark of the beast. Have angels flown around in the skies and warned you not to get the mark in every tongue and nation and language, right? Have you been warned that if you get it, you'll have everlasting destruction? Have you heard that? Then you don't have the mark, right? That's the if I just read what the Bible says, all of it, not just one little part that sounds like a good little conspiracy. If I read what it says and know what it says, I won't be deceived by these things. And these guys, Paul's just saying, look, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things. I told you about our gathering to him. I told you about the day of the Lord coming. I told you within the day of the Lord, you would see these things. He's going to go on. Admittedly, these verses are a little bit more difficult. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So, the main point Paul's making here is clear. He's saying, I told you about the one who's restraining this man of lawlessness. There's a whole program of sin, a mystery of lawlessness that's going to work out in the world, but that is being restrained. You're not in it. That's his point. So what or who this restrainer is what people kind of guess about. Because in verse 6, it's spoken of as a force. Notice he says, what is restraining? In 7, then, is spoken of as a person. He who now restrains. So again, there's been a lot of guesses. Some people actually say it's Satan himself. They kind of make weird context there. Again, some people are like, it's the Pope. It's always the Pope. Everybody guesses it's the Pope all the time. Some people think it's just the rule of law in general. God set up human government. That's kind of been restraining the work of the enemy. I think the answer becomes clear when we just ask a simple question. What is being restrained? And what Paul says is the mystery of lawlessness. So the mystery is a divine secret that has been made known. Romans 16:25 tells us that. Something that God knows that we couldn't have known unless he told us. It's not a mystery anymore. It would have been a mystery if he didn't tell us. So the mystery here is the secret of sin and its ultimate form. How does the plan of sin play out? The mystery of lawlessness. God told us that. How it plays out. So who can hold back? What force or person can restrain the ultimate plan of sin and Satan? Who can restrain a fallen spirit like Satan? It's not the law. Human law can't restrain a spirit. And the Bible says that Satan is the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. He's the one who runs them. They can't restrain him. The only thing or being who can restrain that makes context and biblically makes sense is the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he won't always strive with man. He's not always going to do that same work in the world. The only problem with the restrainer being the Holy Spirit is Paul's last phrase. Notice he says there, until he's taken out of the way. Or it could just mean out of the midst. So, you know, what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be taken out of the midst? Obviously, he's God. He's still going to be working in the world. The one taken out of the midst is obviously the one who is now in the midst. The Holy Spirit was promised to abide with us forever. Jesus said in John 14:16, I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The church. The believer. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was always involved in the Lord's work, but the scripture says at Pentecost, he came to do a unique work. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem, in a few days from now, you are going to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. A new work of the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is doing something in our day and age that he has never done in any other day and age. Being not only a force at work in the world, but the literal Spirit of God in your life and my life, in us, abiding with us forever. That was never said in the Old Testament. In fact, Moses said the opposite. He said, man, I wish the Spirit fell on all God's sons and daughters. And that's happened in our day and age. And essentially what this is saying is, the appearance of the day of the Lord will finish the Holy Spirit's work in the church age. He will be removed from his current restraining work, the unique work he's doing in the midst of the world, as the church is removed at the rapture. And that will begin the day of the Lord. If this is not the Holy Spirit in this section, then I just think that it is then just a divine mystery. We can't actually know who this restrainer is. But I think the Holy Spirit is what makes clear sense here. They obviously knew who he was talking about because Paul says, again, you know what is restraining. We're kind of like listening in on a conversation that's already happened, right? Again, this is all stuff I already told you. This isn't new information here. So he adds now, once that spirit is taken away, then verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The revelation of the Antichrist won't happen until after the restraining work of the Holy Spirit is finished. Interestingly, the Greek word there for lawless one is in the singular. It's the only time it is in the New Testament. The idea is this man is the lawless one. He is the embodiment of all lawlessness against God. He is an adversary. He is the fullness of disobedience. He is going to be the summation of those things that are against God. Except, notice the Lord will ruin his appearance with an appearance of his own. It's like Paul can't give the Antichrist any credit. Right? Like some people talk about the Antichrist, they're into these things. Who could it be? Who? Every time Paul talks about the Antichrist, he's like, he's going to be like this? Oh yeah, but he's the son doomed to destruction. He's going to be revealed? Oh yeah, but then Jesus is going to be revealed and he's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming, right? He can't give the Antichrist any space here. He's not giving him any free press. He will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Jesus' second coming will be unmistakable, not eclipsed by the Antichrist, certainly. No real struggle with evil here. You notice that. You can't even really call this a battle. It's judgment. It's not like Jesus and the Antichrist are, you know, a Rocky movie where Jesus is taking punches and, you know, the Antichrist is like, he's like a piece of iron. You know, that's not what's happening here. It's not even a battle, okay? It's just Jesus shows up and it's over. So I think Paul wants to just emphasize that point. Now, verse 9, he's going to continue to explain the types of things they would see. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So this lawless one within this mystery of iniquity will include the height of supernatural deception. This man of sin is going to be a conduit, essentially, for Satan's supernatural power. And I think it's very important for us to recognize that. If you're looking for supernatural experience over truth, or I'll say instead of truth, you're going to be in pretty grave danger. And that's important because there's a lot of emphasis of supernatural work and experience out there over the truth of God. Supernatural things are real, but what God's doing is never going against his word. What's Satan doing, that can. And it's very important, this Antichrist is going to have all types of supernatural works and wonders. It's the same power, signs, and lying wonders. The difference is they're power, signs, and wonders, but they're lying. They're deceptive. Jesus and the apostles had power, signs, and wonders. The same words are used for their miracles. But Jesus and the apostles did their miracles to authenticate their message. That's the difference. They didn't do miracles just to wow people. Jesus, looking at the Pharisees with the man who was lame, right, who got let down through the roof, said, what's easier, to say to this guy, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your bed and walk? So that you know the Son of Man has power or authority to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. He didn't heal them to blow their mind with his legs. He healed them to prove he had the authority to forgive sins. The message about the forgiveness of sins was greater than the miracle of the healing. The guy could walk away, heal, and die and go to hell. What they needed was the truth, the message. Jesus called Lazarus out so that they would believe he was the resurrection and the life. The truth is the more important thing, not the supernatural work. Satan's going to do supernatural works, and they're going to be lying wonders. They're going to deceive people into believing him and his message, which is not the truth. And unfortunately, the emphasis of the Antichrist's unrighteous and deceptive ministry, we know, is going to be two things: supernatural works and economic prosperity. Babylon the Great, his kingdom, is going to be economically prosperous and filled with, the Bible says, sorcery. Revelation 18. The Antichrist is going to have this healing of this wound. He's going to shock the world with these things. And I just say that to say, how much of the church is the emphasis of their preaching supernatural works and economic prosperity? Laying the groundwork. It's satanic. It's not the word of God. They take little things from the Word of God. But that's not what the emphasis of God's Word is. And that groundwork is getting laid all over the world. Supernatural works, places like Bill Johnson and Bethel, economic prosperity, Joel Osteen or Stephen Furtick. There's all types of people out there that's what their message is. It can sound nice and Christian-y, but their emphasis is supernatural works, economic prosperity. And people who like that are going to be ripe for the picking, because there's going to come one who is ready with those two things. And this man, he's going to have Satan's working in power. Verse 10, the outcome, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Very important here. You'll notice, how does this happen? Twice it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth. And at the end of 12 there, they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why are people condemned in the end? The Bible's very clear about why people reject the truth. People reject the truth because they love sin. They don't love the truth. Not because they don't have enough evidence. Not because it's difficult. Not because of any other excuse. People reject the truth because they love sin. It's not because they don't have enough apologetics. It's because they love sin. Jesus would say in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. It's funny how people tend to believe what gives them pleasure. Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the Bible says, it is for this reason God will send them strong delusion. God's lack of resistance to the Antichrist is a response to the forceful rejection of truth. God is giving the world the sin and lawlessness it wants. You want to reject the truth? I'll give you what you want then. He doesn't just deceive people who are out there honestly looking for the truth, right? That's, some people are like, how could God delude people? No, these are people who have willfully rejected the truth. There's a story in 1 Kings 22. You should read it. It's great. There's this prophet named Micaiah. A king of Judah named Jehoshaphat is teamed up with Ahab, who's a bad king of Israel. They want to go fight a battle together. Ahab's trying to get Jehoshaphat to come with them. All Ahab's prophets are running around. One guy's got iron horns on his head. He's like, you're going to win with these. And, you know, they're all telling Ahab he's going to win. Jehoshaphat's like, isn't there a prophet of God anywhere here? Ahab's like, there's one guy. This guy, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He literally says, but I hate him because he never speaks good of me, only evil. Ahab didn't hate him because he didn't speak the truth. He hated him because he spoke the truth. He didn't hate him because he lied to him or deceived him. He hated him because he spoke the truth to him, and Ahab hated the truth. And what happens is God sends Micaiah a vision of what happens in heaven and says, I'm going to send him a deceiving spirit to go. Ahab, and he's going to die because that's what he wants. He's rejected the truth. He was told the lie was coming and he still wanted it. And I think this is very important just to say, people can consider it unfair, but when the creation rejects its creator, the creator can do whatever it wants with his creation. There is no reality where we are independent of our creator. People can dream that up all they want. But we are a creation. You and I, you might have came in here tonight. Maybe you're not even really saved. The truth is, the Bible says, we're made out of dust and God breathed the breath of life into us and we came to life. You know what's going to happen to every human being? They're going to take a last breath and they're going to turn into dust. exactly like God says. We can't escape that. We are not independent of reality or our Creator. And when we decide to reject the truth of God, it's a very serious thing because we reject God. And there's no other good option out there. And there is no option where I'm actually independent of Him. That doesn't exist. Satan wants to cause people to think that's there. Because once they're in that position, then he knows he can have them. Those who reject the truth have no ability to choose which lie they fall to. Well, I'm just not going to believe that lie. You know, I'm going to do this, or, you know, I won't get the mark, or I'll go into the tribulation and then I'll decide the things that I want. If you reject the truth of God, you don't get to choose which lie wins over you. You make yourself vulnerable. We're primed to be deceived by any error at that point. In the day of the Lord, what the Bible teaches is those who reject God's truth will be deceived by the Antichrist. They won't have a choice. No, you will be deceived by him. If you reject God, there is no other option. You will be deceived. God will send strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie being that which leads to the worship of the Antichrist, to the mark of the beast, to an armed confrontation with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and with judgment beyond. Satan's deceptions drive men headlong to hell. That's what his goal is. He hates people. He wants to blind them to the truth. And once they are, they could fall for any lie. And there's plenty out there. And it is going to find its ultimate form here in this point. And Paul is warning them, this is what you would see. This is what would be happening in the world. You're not in the day of the Lord. If you were, remember I told you all these things. I told you there would be this apostasy. I told you this man of sin would be revealed. He would enter into the temple. He would claim to be God above any other God. You would see his wickedness at work. You would see his power with satanic lying wonders. And people would be deceived all over because they rejected the truth. Because they didn't love it. Because they took pleasure in unrighteousness instead. Not because they couldn't hear the truth. They're going to clearly hear the truth. They're going to choose to reject the truth. Just like Ahab said, I hate that guy. Because he spoke the truth. And that's not what Ahab wanted. And this is what would be happening in the world. But that is not what's happening for them. So verse 13, this is now in contrast. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Paul's returning and paying another debt of thanksgiving, like chapter 1, verse 3. He says, brethren, beloved by the Lord. He wants them to know that they're loved of God. I think this is important. Again, these Christians, they're worried, they're confused. There was some forged letter, some false prophet telling them that they're in a position where they're facing the judgment of God. You're in the day of the Lord, and they're having these terrible persecutions happening to them. And I think Paul just wants to step in the middle of all of that and say, that's not true. You're loved of God. I think that's huge. Just right in the face of all the craziness. Right? We have brothers and sisters in Syria right now that are going through crazy things, being persecuted, martyred, world's totally thrown upside down. I think if Paul was there, he would just look in their faces and say, you're beloved of God. Right? That's what he would say to them. That's what he's saying to these believers right here. Now, don't believe any of that stuff. Believe the things I already told you. And I give thanks to God for you because you are beloved of God. Because, how do you know that? From the beginning, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's emphasizing again these diverging destinies. This isn't individual salvation of believers he has in view as much as the destiny of the elect in salvation, and contrasted with what he's just talked about, the destiny of the deceived who are going to follow the Antichrist and be judged. He says, you guys are loved of God. He chose you from the beginning. You're heading towards salvation. What has he done in their lives? Because this is God's work from the start. He saved you. He's getting you to the end. Acts 15:18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. He got this whole ball rolling. God's love is clearly seen in calling us through the gospel, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He called you. You heard that. You had the work of the Spirit in your life powerfully. They received the work of the Word of God. They didn't reject it. They received it as the Word of God. And he said, you received it in the power of the Holy Spirit with much joy and affliction. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, God began to change your lives. And he says, you're going to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus. God loves you. He moved first in all of this. And he has a pretty incredible end in your salvation that he's going to get you to. There's an end of this world and the fullness of sin. But there's an end for God's elect that he's been working toward the whole time. Without him moving first in our lives, we'd all be slaves to the sinful influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he's moved first. Therefore, brethren, he's going to end here, a strong concluding exhortation, going back again. Therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, stand fast and hold the traditions that you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast. It means don't shift or move to new paths or foundations. And hold, that means hold with a firm grip, to keep clinging to something. Hold what? The traditions that you were taught, whether by our word or epistle. And traditions doesn't just mean like the random things that we do yearly. You know, like, I want to start a tradition. We're going to jump in the creek on a cold day or something, right? We have some things. And those things are all fine. But traditions meant things orally passed down, the message, the doctrine. So Jesus had a message, a series of teachings that he passed down to the apostles. And the apostles then took those and passed them down to the church. And those have been spoken and written for us. And they're continuing to be passed down. That emphasis is all through the scriptures. Romans 6:17, 1 Corinthians 11:2, 15:1-11, Galatians 1:6-9, Philippians 4:9, Colossians 2:8. All these places, Paul is like, we have this definitive thing that was given, and we gave it to you. Now you hold on to it. Keep it. Hold to those things. Don't fall for new doctrines. There's always somebody coming out with something new. It's not new. There's a new take on Paul, or there's a new version of these things. Or the minute you hear that, your ears should perk up, and you should be like, trash. That junk. Right? God isn't changing his mind. And in some ways, this is very sad, because there are church leaders all over the world that have said, you know what? I know we've believed these things, literally some of them, for hundreds of years, but now we've prayed about it, and now we think, you know, maybe we were wrong about God's version of sexuality, or men and women, or what the Bible really is. We thought it was the Word of God, but now maybe we just know it contains the Word of God, so parts of it we could trust, and others we just need to take as examples. And this happens all over the place. What people hold these, they hold to what the Bible says for years and years and years, and then they stop holding to that. God hasn't changed his mind. The Bible hasn't changed. People change. What they wanted to say changes. I used to believe in these things, but now, you know, I don't know if I can really hold to that anymore. What Paul's saying is, hold firm. Stand fast in. Don't be moved off of and hold firm to the traditions we gave you, the things we taught you. Again, that's why we say, bring your Bible. Don't believe me. See if what I'm telling you is in the Bible. You can read this and believe it. And frankly, you shouldn't believe anybody who can't say that to you. You can understand what God is saying to you, and you better hold to those things. Because if I go crazy and start telling you nutty stuff, you need to know that. And you'd be able to look and say, that's not what the Bible says. And I'm not supposed to move to that position then. You know, Satan has ways of doing this in our lives. And I think it's a good reminder for all of us, myself included, because maybe there are times where you're single and it's easy to, you plant yourself on the Word of God and that becomes easy. But then you get married and now it's a little harder because maybe your spouse doesn't agree with you on something. Or people are married and they're following the Word of God together. And then, you know, there's an issue with their kids. And now, because the Word of God says something difficult in regard to their children, they're not so sure. Or I love this church. We go to this church. We appreciate this church. But then when the church holds you accountable for something that you might not like in the Bible, nah, I don't really know. Right? There's different times in our life where maybe we do really well holding to the Scripture in one place. We're doing really well holding to what God says and being obedient and standing fast in Him until there's some pressure in one way or another. And there's all different ways this can come into our lives. But what Paul says is, again, don't you remember what I said to you? If you would have held on to these things, you wouldn't have had all this trouble. You wouldn't have been shaken. You wouldn't have been so worried and concerned. You need to stand fast and hold on to these things. Hold firm to the teachings of the Bible and never let go. And he then prays for them that would happen in their lives. 16. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What a beautiful prayer here at the end. He's not going to, lambast them here. He reminds them particularly about our one God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God and Father, those two connected, who has loved us and given both of them in one. Deity here, obviously given to Christ, even the precedence in the order. Both of them have given, loved and given. Wonderfully, our God, who is love, is a giving God because he doesn't need anything from us. He's perfect. He's full. You know, we give, but we also run out quickly. You know, you could do all right at work, and you come home, you're like, now I'm struggling to give. I don't have much left. Or you give an ear for so long, and then you're like, I don't have any more ear to give. So much patience, right? We all run out at some point. And God is growing us, and we need to be more filled with him and more like him and grow in all those things. But he never runs out. He's always compassionate, always loving, always patient, always willing to step in, discipline in love, never too much, never too little, never far, never distant, always with us, always giving. He is more ready to give than we are to receive. And he's ready to give, really, most of the time, better and more than we would expect. Because we look at ourselves and we're like, I don't deserve that. And we're right, we don't. But he's good enough to give what we don't deserve. It's about him, not about us. We always make it about us. But he gives in accordance with who he is, not who I am. He gives because he's a good God. If Solomon was going to give you a gift, he wouldn't give you what you deserve. He would give you what's worthy of Solomon. he would give you a great gift because he was a great king. The Bible says our king is a great king. And when he gives in accordance with who he is. And Paul says, hey, your Lord Jesus Christ, God your Father, they love you. And they have given, look at these wonderful things, everlasting consolation, good hope by grace, and comfort in your heart. The God that chose you, the God that saved you, the God that came as you and has destined you to eternal glory is going to help you along the way. He's going to get you to the end of his design. And he knows that it's hard for us, that it's difficult. He has everlasting consolation to give these believers who were troubled. He loves you, and he's able to give you what you need. And he prays that they would be, notice Paul says, established in every good word and work. Paul uses that Greek word for established four times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and only twice in all his other epistles. It means to make stable or firm, to be settled, constant. And essentially, Paul's just praying for these young believers, persecuted. Now somebody's lying to them about the Lord and his coming so that they're all worried about it. They got all these things stirring them up in life. And he's like, your God loves you. He's going to see you to the end. He's going to give you the consolation and grace and hope and comfort that your heart needs along the way. And he can establish you. Over and over again, he says that. He can establish you. He can make you stable, solidified, constant in him. And in every good word and work, you're going to have the proper fruit to a stable Christian life. You're like, I don't know if I can do that. Yeah, but again, it's not about you. That's Paul's prayer. It's about him, and he's worthy of that. And he's worthy of doing that work in our lives and in their lives. And so Paul prayed that they would understand that establishment in him. And every good thing that's supposed to come from you would come from you through Christ Jesus. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just like you loved and took care of these Thessalonian believers that are now in glory with you, you're going to love and take care of us and see us through to the end. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would settle your word in our hearts and our lives. Allow us to hide your word in our hearts so we wouldn't sin against you. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Allow your word to dwell in our hearts richly, Lord. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be troubled and shaken. We don't want to be led astray. And you've given us your word so that we can have that stability and the truth and the life that you want for us. So I just pray, Lord, you continue to faithfully invest it in our hearts and lives and allow us to abide in it day in and day out. Myself and each of my brothers and sisters here, you said, if we abide in your word, we'll be your disciples indeed. And I pray that would be true of each of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.